As we continue our study through this wonderful letter, and we make our way this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. And our text this morning will be verses 1 to 18. And if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the Word of the Lord. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Indeed, our God, would you now take your word and meet it with your spirit and work in us. May it have its intended effect this day. Work in our hearts, mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be. Oh Lord, have your way with us. In my weakness, may your strength be made manifest. And where your word goes forth, may it not return void. Oh Lord, make yourself known this day. And we also pray for all those places where your word is preached this morning faithfully, where the gospel is proclaimed. We pray, Lord, here locally as well as across the world, that you would work in your people. We pray specifically for Bill Berry in Jonesboro, Kevin Hale in Conway, Dave Abney in Fayetteville, Paul Sagan in Fayetteville, Ted Wanger in Siloam, Chris Taylor in Bentonville, Mark Kuyper in Grove at Three Rivers. We pray that not only in this place, but in those places, as well as any other place that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, would your word go forth and may it have its effect, its intended effect. Would you draw sinners to yourself? Would you sanctify your people? And would you glorify your name, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I must admit that there are times when I'm tempted as a preacher, even as your pastor, that if it seems or when it seems that the truths are that are laid before us in the Word of God, where they seem to be emphasized over and over and over and over again, when it seems even that I might even be repeating myself, I'm tempted to sometimes, and I have to admit it, I don't want to, but I'm tempted to try to be clever, as if I can somehow make the good news of salvation more attractive to you, or that I can somehow make the good news of salvation somehow even more effective. I'm tempted, I must admit, to try to apply it in new ways, to try to apply it in ways that your relationships will be better, your life would be easier, your work more fulfilling, because after all, who doesn't want that for ourselves and for those that we love? In short, I sometimes fall prey to the same thinking that we all do, and that is that maybe the word's not enough to do those things. Oftentimes, we want to be told what to do rather than the good news of what Christ has already done for us. And I'm not the only one that probably needs to admit that, but that we all do in some ways and sometimes. And yet that just simply proves that what C.S. Lewis says is true, and that is that we too often are far too easily pleased with the things of this world. C.H. Spurgeon tells an interesting story as he preached from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 20 to 21. One time he told a story that happened back in the time of Nero, where there were those at the time that were starving in Rome. There was a famine. And there was plenty of corn in Alexandria, but not in Rome. And in fact, Nero would send ships to Rome, but the starving, they would look longingly upon these entering ships into the harbor. But when they came, they found no corn, no wheat among their stores, but they found only sand. Nero would fill the ships with sand so as to fill the Colosseum for mere entertainment for the gladiators. Well, I am reminded, and I want to remind you this morning, that I bring you corn and wheat this morning and not mere sand. That I bring you the bread of heaven. That I bring you good news of great joy. The forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I must admit that I'm somewhat of a crime buff. Now I realize that's a rough transition from Nero to a crime buff. But as I thought about this, I thought maybe that transition happened in my mind much more naturally because Nero, just a crooked person and crime, right? I mean, that makes sense. But I'm a crime buff not because I like crime in of itself. I think you know that. I hope you do. But I like the suspense. I like the stories. I like the intrigue of it. I like the searching for the truth. I like the bringing to justice. And I also, I must admit, I can also empathize with the guilty. The fear of getting caught for something that you've done. The effort to excuse or to justify our behavior or our actions. The actions that we take to escape judgment or escape the consequences of what we've done. The dread of the thought of the suffering of those consequences. And then for the accused, the relief that comes with that verdict of not guilty. I can empathize with all of those things. You know, the Bible speaks of justification, and it also is a legal word. That act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all of our sins, he accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's justification. And the Bible speaks of justification in several different ways. But one of the main way it speaks of justification is in this particular forensic sense. And when I say forensic, I simply mean that's a word that relates to courts of law. So it's a legal justification. That declaration of God that sin has been forgiven and that sinner has been received as righteous because of Christ Jesus. So we speak then of that in legal terms. I think that's one of the reasons why I like court dramas so much. And once that declaration is made, once the verdict is in, there's no going back. The Fifth Amendment of our Constitution is where we find the idea of double jeopardy. Basically, a person can't be prosecuted for the same crime twice. Now, it's not the Constitution of the United States that governs the kingdom of God, of course, but the Lord Himself says this: by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And He adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. In Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. And when they are forgiven, He will remember them no more. Brothers and sisters, that's not mere sand. That's bread for our soul. And the author of Hebrews here in this passage, he gives us what is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is not only superior to these old covenant sacrifices, but it is the only one. It's the only one that forgives people of their sin. And when He does, it's final. It's once for all. So the author wants to encourage us as the people of God that your sins are forgiven, never to be brought back up against you. And he does so by reminding us once again of the shadow of the law. But he then moves us from the shadow to the accomplishment in Christ Jesus, and then from the accomplishment to the blessing. So let's look at those three simple things: the shadow, the accomplishment, and the blessings. And it should be, I think, very clear by now that the old covenant was indeed but a shadow of the reality to come. But just to make sure, the author says it again, and we've heard it over and over again, haven't we? And he says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The argument really is quite simple, isn't it? I mean, it's one, again, that he's continually made, and it's repeated here again, that if these sacrifices are but a shadow of the reality, we can't expect them to cover the reality. That just makes sense, doesn't it? It's really logical. It would be as if I said to you, and this morning I used an illustration of a matchbox car and a minivan, and expecting that, now I'll use kind of the same thing, but I'll change it just a little bit. It would be, this week Jenny and I are helping our daughter-in-law and grandchild move away, and so we're taking a couple of different cars, and it would be like me if I set up two of my matchbox cars. And I still have some of those. If I set up some of my matchbox cars in the living room and I said, okay, guys, here's a shadow of the reality. So tomorrow we're going to get in this car. This is yours. And then we're going to get in this one. This one's mine. But tomorrow morning, we actually walk out and I expect that we can load all Maddie's stuff and our bodies into these matchbox cars and then drive to Arizona. That's what we'd be doing if we put our trust in this Old Testament sacrificial system. It's foolish. It has but a shadow of the reality. That matchbox car has but a shadow of the reality of the real thing. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Don't look to the shadow to save, but look to Christ. Because if we look to those things, we're asking something of it that was never intended to do. And if that weren't the case, then if it weren't the case, then why would they continue? That is to say, if they perfected those who drew near, if they actually cleansed the conscience of men, then why didn't they cease to be offered? Because if they did that, then they wouldn't need them anymore. But they did. The very fact that they continued shows that they didn't perfect the worshiper. Verse 3 says it this way. It says, but in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Every year, they would come up on the Day of Atonement to Jerusalem. And it was a reminder to them that their sins really hadn't been dealt with. This was a stark reality for them. A stark reminder for them. The shedding of blood on a continual basis served as this reminder. And I think sometimes we have this really small view of what happened on that Day of Atonement. And we might think, yeah, the blood was just kind of right there on the altar and they kept it pretty clean. It was a mess. And it stunk. Blood was everywhere. They had this reminder before them. Your sin has not really been dealt with. And it takes this kind of shedding to do that. In fact, not even this kind of shedding does it. It takes the shedding of another to accomplish that forgiveness. And so it was to continue to point them forward to look to the one who would come. Again, this is we've talked about this, that there is continuity between the Old and the New Testament, but there is also discontinuity. There are contrasts, and this is a big distinction between the Old and the New Covenants. Think about the difference here. They had this continual reminder that their sins hadn't yet been dealt with. And on this side of the cross, under the New Covenant, we have a constant reminder, in fact, a weekly reminder, that our sins have been dealt with. What a wonderful thing, isn't it? And that's one of the blessings, part of the glory of the New Covenant. We come every Sunday reminded that Jesus' blood has been spilt, that our blood has been taken care of. What happens here is not a sacrifice. That sacrifice has already taken place. And some people may even ask the question. They may say, well, wait a minute, you know, the Lord's Supper, it too is just a sign and a seal. If the reality has already come in Jesus Christ, why do we need the Lord's Supper? We don't need the Lord's Supper. But again, notice the difference. We're reminded of what Christ has already done. They were reminded of what had yet to be done. And on this side of the cross, again, there's no sacrifice. There's no blood. There's no shedding of blood. The sacraments that God has given to His church under the New Covenant are bloodless. And if you've been at Trinity Grace any period of time, you know that. You've probably thought through that. But if you're new to Trinity Grace, let that sink in. In the Old Covenant, circumcision, Passover, both pointing to the one who would come and shed His blood. Why? Because both were bloody. Passover, the shedding of the blood. Even circumcision, and we may think, goodness, why would circumcision, the sign of the covenant, need to be bloody? And not only that, okay, maybe I understand blood, but why that particular organ? Because what were they waiting for? You've heard me say it before if you've been here for a while. They were waiting for the seed. They were waiting for the promised seed. Every time that blood is shed from that organ of that male child, they are reminded that that seed had not yet come. They were still waiting for the promised Messiah, the one who would shed His blood. Both of these required the spilling of blood, but the blood of Christ has now been spilled. Once for all, there is no need for blood because the reality has already come. We're not required to be reminded of the spilling of blood that leads to death, but to remember that that which has already taken place, the shedding of Christ's blood, has led to life for us. We get wine, bread, and water. Not blood, because He shed His blood for us. And just in case there was any question as to the purpose of these old covenant sacrifices, maybe thinking to ourselves, okay, well, wait a minute. But certainly, I mean, God had them do it, so they had to remove sin, didn't they? How exactly does that work? Somebody came up to me after the first service and said, how does that work? Why did God have them do that? Certainly that, I mean, this conversation just took place. The author of Hebrews says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So why do it? Or maybe better yet, maybe a better question to answer as we kind of struggle through that, is then what did forgive their sin? If that didn't, what did? The blood of Jesus, to which this blood points. You see, the blood of Jesus not only works presently and future, it also works backward. The blood of Jesus is that which forgives sin for the saints of old and for today. And so, again, the argument's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It just makes sense. Don't turn your back to that old system because it can't do, it wasn't ever supposed to do, that which only Christ has done. So don't turn your back. So what is it then that Christ did? What did he accomplish? Well, this next section answers that for us, and it's a beautiful section of Scripture full of rich truth. In fact, the author begins by saying, consequently. In other words, because of all of this, because the blood of bulls and goats don't and can't take away sin, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book. This is a wonderful, beautiful picture, isn't it? I say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, a body you desire, not often, but a body. Who's this body? What does Jesus say? This is my body given for you. What body is it? It's the body of Christ. Both his body as the body of Christ, but also the body of Christ. This is what God desires. He desires a people to himself. This is what he's been accomplishing from the very beginning, is to have a people who belong to him, cleansed and holy and righteous. And how does he get it? By this body given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So in this text, this is David, back from Psalm 40. And a couple of things ought to be said about it. The words are attributed here to Christ, which tell us a couple of different things, doesn't it? One, it reminds us of the divine inspiration of Scriptures, that this is Psalm 40, but it is the Word of Christ. All of the Scripture is the Word of Christ. If you have one of those Bibles that have the red words in it, then I want you to take it somewhere, and I want you to have every word in it turned to red. Because that's the reality. It's not just the words of Jesus that we think are important, because it's all the Word of Jesus. He is the Word. Also shows us that while they are the words of David originally, they were fulfilled ultimately not in David, but in David's greater son, in Jesus Christ. And it tells us more than that too. David understood that there was something greater to which these ceremonies pointed. So in other words, this isn't just a theological system of the church in the 21st century. It's not just a theological system of even the New Testament authors that they put back into the Old Testament. No, even David understood this. David declares in so many words, there's more to this than these sacrifices. Because David, I mean, he says, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, certainly David is writing more than he understands, no doubt about it. And we think about this with David. I mean, certainly David was a man after God's own heart. He was that. The Scripture teaches us that. But David had his faults, didn't he? David was a sinner, just like you and me. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't one for whom there would be no required sacrifice. He needed blood spilt for him. He was a sinner like us. Well, this is where we see the ultimate fulfillment of this, not in David, but in Christ. And so just to make sure that we're staying with the flow of the author's argument here, he reminds us again, he says, when he says this above, then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. In other words, remember, we've got this, we're contrasting the old and the new covenants. When Christ said, I've come to do your will, this does away with the first covenant in order to establish the second covenant. Why is that? Well, because where David couldn't be the one about whom this is speaking ultimately, because he was a sinner, because he was faulty, because he had broken the law of God, because he didn't perfectly keep it, Christ did perfectly keep it. perfectly. He came and did the will of his Father. And he did so both actively and passively. Now, I know that those are somewhat theological words. Let me tell you what they mean, because I think it helps us understand the work of Christ a bit more deeply. Christ obeyed perfectly for us. Christ went to the cross for us. Now, some of us might think, okay, the active part is that Christ obeyed, and the passive part is that he went to the cross for us. Well, we need to not think in that way, because Christ actively and passively obeyed all his life, from the beginning all the way through, even up to and at the cross of the Lord Jesus. He actively obeyed by actively obeying the law of God. He actively obeyed by doing everything that was ever commanded of him. He passively obeyed by doing that for us. He passively obeyed by undergoing the miseries of this life for us. He suffered for us from the beginning all the way up to and including the cross. But he went to the cross actively. But he took upon himself our sin. It's passively. So from beginning to end, the active and passive obedience of Christ, he's done that for us. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. This is why you will hear me often say that when it comes for our trust, where's our trust placed? Where's our hope placed? Where's our faith placed? In the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it's placed. His work, his person. It's by the will of God, through the obedience of Jesus Christ, once for all, that we have been sanctified, that we've been set apart to the Lord. Again, his work with dealing with sin is complete. It's finished. And to show, kind of to put that on display, the author here shows us another contrast between the work of the priest in the Old Covenant and that in the New Covenant by the work of Christ. He says this, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. The priest in the Old Covenant would never sit. Never. They stood at his service, never sitting down, because their job was never done. He repeatedly offered those same sacrifices over and over and over again. But the Lord Jesus, after his work, sat down at the right hand of God. It was done. His work is done, and he takes his rightful place of authority at his Father's right hand. One offering of himself, and it's enough. By that one offering, it says, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And I love that. I love that short passage right there. Why? Because even with the children, and it didn't happen in the second service like it did in the first service. It was really interesting. Brandon, I think you probably noticed this too. In the first service, Brandon was talking about brushing his teeth with the kids. And he's like, wouldn't it be great if we never had to brush our teeth again? If we only had to brush them one time and that was it. And all the kids were like, no, that wouldn't be great. You know why they were saying that though? Because they're thinking in their mind, because my breath will stink. Because my teeth might fall out. Because I might get cavities. So they were going beyond and going, it wouldn't be great because I continually need to clean my teeth on a regular basis. But what they didn't understand is that what if you could brush your teeth once and they never get dirty again? That's the difference. Then we could say, oh, now that would be great. When Christ does what he does, he perfects for all time, those being sanctified. Now, a lot of us might pause here and go, okay, well, wait a minute, because I know for sure, some of you may be saying this, not me, my wife would never say such a thing, but but some of your spouses may say, wait a minute, perfect for, no, this one's not been made perfect. I know that for sure. Because I see his or I see her failures. I see his or her sin. What do you mean he's made perfect? He's not made perfect. He's far from perfect. Oh, but here's where we see the tension of the already and the not yet, don't we? We have been made perfect, but we are being sanctified. Again, this being made perfect is this relationship between us and God. This is that legal sense, that declarative sense. Because we actually won't be perfectly perfect until glory. Because why? Because it's the already and the not yet. We still struggle under the curse of the fall. But even so, do we come to the Lord and confess our sin? Absolutely. Do we come and we repent of our sin? Absolutely. Are there times where we even need to make right from our sin between neighbor and neighbor? Yes, absolutely. But brothers and sisters in Christ, do you understand that once for all your sin has been taken care of? You don't have to come back and go, okay, I got to rededicate my life to Jesus. I've got to get rebaptized. I got to get re-cleaned here. I've got to come to the Lord's table because something else has to be done in order for me to be made clean. No, Jesus has done it once and for all, and you are clean and you are perfect in His sight. Can I please hear somebody say, thank the Lord or amen? Because that's the gospel, isn't it? Our sin forgiven? Never to be brought up against me, but forgiven. That forensic justification. And yet we're still being sanctified. Because, let's face it, we aren't perfect in the way we live. We aren't perfect in the way we behave. We aren't perfect in the way that we think and the things that we say. But we are, in Christ Jesus, being renewed in the image of Christ. More and more like Him. And that only comes from the benefits of Christ, the benefits of the new covenant. So let's look at that quickly. What is the center? What is the center? What's the foundation of the gospel of Christ? Let me keep it with center, not foundation. What's the center of it? What's the center of the new covenant? I find it disheartening that so many in the broader church can't answer this question. Don't know the answer to this question. And I think that sometimes we miss so much of Christ and His work because we fail to understand what lies in the background of this argument here, even in Hebrews. Because the problem with the old covenant wasn't a problem with the covenant itself. It did exactly what it was supposed to do. The problem with the old covenant wasn't with the law. The law has done what it's supposed to do. The problem comes with our inability to keep it. It's a heart problem. This has been the issue all along. We've got a problem, and what is the problem? The problem is our sin. I know our culture doesn't like to talk about it. Our culture doesn't like to admit it. Even the church culture wants to stay away from it. But our problem is sin. It is our transgressing of the law of God. And if you don't see that as a problem, if you don't see sin as a problem, then neither will you see the atonement as an answer. And in fact, there is no need of atonement if you don't see sin as a problem. Is it any wonder then that the broad church is where we are? Because when you do away with sin, you do away with the need for atonement. And you can make atonement into any kind of touchy-feely thing you want it to be, rather than the second person of the Trinity shedding His blood as a sacrifice for sinners like you and me, satisfying the divine justice of a Creator God who's been offended by sinners like you and me. Now again, we don't like to talk about it in that way, do we? But that's how the Bible speaks of it. And the great news of the gospel is that the author of Hebrews tells us what is central to the new covenant. And it is this: I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. No more. It's here in the way in which God brings about this, the way that God has brought this about has been done in time and in space. It was through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has come and became that single sacrifice for sin. And He says in verse 18, He says, where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. In other words, this has taken place. So, brothers and sisters, rejoice in it. Rejoice. Trust in Christ, His work for your in your behalf. And sacrifices, offerings, penance, all of those things have no place in regard to your standing before God. It has been dealt with in Christ Jesus. That's the blessing of the new covenant. And I know we struggle with that too, because we go, okay, well, wait a minute. We talk about confession. Are we to confess our sin before the Lord? Yes, we're to confess our sin before the Lord. Yes, we're to repent. But as believers, that has already been the justification, that legal act, the declaration of you before God has already been made. I think this will help a little bit. Before we begin to think that this is just a word to the Hebrew Christians in danger of falling away from Christ and returning to that old system, I think many of us struggle with this. How many of you attempt to deal with guilt of those sins by maybe just doing harder, or trying harder, or doing better, I should say. Doing more, doing better, trying harder. If I can do this better, then finally, I'll just kind of add a little bit to the work of Christ here. I'll just put a little bit more to it. How many of you struggle with past sins and go, I can never be forgiven of this. And if I am, I've got to do this to show. I've got to do this. I've got to do this to earn some kind of respect from the Lord so that He'll forgive me. Any of you struggle with that? How many of you attempt to do some penance for them as if that somehow atones for your sin? And then how many of you, let's put it this way, how many of you act that way in the relationships you have with others? That in your relationships, in your marriage, you demand penance before you offer forgiveness. I'll forgive you, but you're gonna really have to do all these things before I do that. Because after all, if I forgive you and then you do it again, well, I'm just going to get hurt again. And I know this is hard to hear. I know. Because there are so many things that we're going to hear when I say this, and we're going to go, well, what about this, Chris? What about this? I know. But if I forgive her, or if I forgive him, he's just going to do it again. She's just going to do it again. So he's got to prove that they're not going to do it. And until I see that proof, I'm not going to forgive. Now, again, I understand that's hard. And I understand in many places in counseling and psychology and sociology and all these types of things that we want to put up certain things. We want to put up borders. What are they called? Boundaries. We want to put up boundaries. Got to protect myself because it's all about me. I'm not saying that's unwise. Don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. We're to use wisdom. But if wisdom in the Christian life means contradicting God's word to us, it's not wisdom. It's not wisdom. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. How many of us treat others not in the way that God's treated us, but we treat others in ways that God has never treated us? I know that's hard. Because that's hard for me. It's hard for all of us. Part of that's trusting the Lord. I'm not saying we don't use wisdom. We do. We do. And there are certain times that we do put up boundaries for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his people. So don't hear me say otherwise. I am. But I think sometimes we use that as an excuse to not do what God's called us to do. And and my heart in that is this. Is this because we don't really understand. We don't understand forgiveness. We don't understand what's been done for us. That's my burden here. I want us to understand what God's done for us in Christ Jesus, that your sin has been wiped away. It's been cleansed. And when you come to the Lord's table in a minute, you're not coming back going, oh, I hope he forgives me. And I've got to do this again so that he can. No. Even when you confess your sin, are there times that we're called, are we to confess our sin? Absolutely. Are we called to repent? Absolutely. And are there times even that we are called to make reparation for our sin? Absolutely. Zacchaeus did it. Remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector? Return that which he had taken. There are times when God calls it that, but not as the foundation for our standing in God. Do you see the difference? That's a fruit of repentance. That's a fruit of repentance. It's part of sanctification. We cannot make atonement for our sin. And that's a subtle temptation. It's a subtle temptation. But it's worthless and it's vain. It's only the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the good news is that that's enough. That's enough. It's the person and work of the Lord Jesus that brings the forgiveness of sins. And when you trust in him for that, those sins will not be brought up against you. Isn't that good news? There's never going to be a time in Christ Jesus that you hear, well, wait a minute. I forgot about that one time. Or that one time was just a little bit too much for me. That's beyond the grasp. That's beyond the reach of the blood of Jesus. So that one you're going to have to deal with yourself. You will never hear that. Your sins have been dealt with. So trust in Christ. Lean on Christ. Cling to Christ. And this morning, as you are now, not quite this afternoon, look at that, it's 10 till. As you walk out of here in just a few moments, rejoice that your sin has been forgiven and it will never be held against you. Rejoice that there is no longer any offering for sin because Christ has done it. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, we thank you for this day and we thank you for your word and we thank you for Jesus in whom we stand. And as we leave this place this morning, may we indeed rejoice in that truth. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.